And may the Lord bless you for your kindness in that way as well. So we are in this 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, and I'll begin the reading in the 12th verse, and we won't handle the whole entire rest of the book, but we'll make way through at least the 19th verse here in the text. And so let me begin the reading here in the 12th verse. I am reading from the New American Standard, just so that as you're following along in your translation, you'll know why my wording perhaps will be slightly different than yours in the translation, depending upon that. So the 12th verse here of the 15th chapter. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. God, we ask that you would give help to us as we examine this word, and give help to your church. Help your church, dear God. Help us as individuals, as households, and as a corporate body of believers. Help us, dear God, to be mindful of this all-important component of you. And that is this good truth, this right reality of the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul's employing a type of argument in the in debates. A lot of times you'll hear someone take up a cause or take up an argument from the case of the opposition in order to make a point. So Paul's employing this mechanism. He's employing this methodology to make a point, to drive home a point, and he poses it in the forms of questions that are: if this is true, then this is the reality. If this is true, if this is not true, this is how this impacts us. This is how this influences us. And so, church, we're as Paul's making argument, we've already seen in the first 11 verses, he's reminded the church of his primary duty. He's reminded us of chapters 1 and chapter 2, where he comes telling the church, my primary duty here is the gospel. My primary responsibility before you is to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel, to live the gospel out in all of my life. And regardless of your dividing yourselves up into camps, and I'm of this, I'm a follower of Apollos, or I'm a follower of Peter, or I'm a follower of this idea, and I've adopted this methodology, and I'm of this camp or of this camp. Regardless of those things, Paul says, I haven't come to tell you what side of the argument I'm on. I've come to make this declaration clear and resounding, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to give argument here at this point for the sake of the gospel from the position of the possibility, if so, he poses it if we can get our minds wrapped around this possibility that if the resurrection really didn't happen, then here's the result of your faith, of my faith, of our preaching of the gospel, and it's to this avail. It's to this position. And so let's see exhortation here of the text, and how this. What does the teaching of it have to do for us? How does it help us? How does it enlighten us? and give us information. And then in application, obviously, well, it's important for us to then see what would be the result of coming to the strong understanding of the truth of the resurrection. What should that really look like upon us? Should the resurrection have any difference? Should it make any difference to us in the way we do anything in life? So that will be the desire that I believe Paul's arguing for in the larger context here of the 15th chapter, that this element of the resurrection is essentially vitally important for us. So in this 12th verse, he says, now if this is interesting, the verse 12 alone is worth a lot of examination just by itself, where he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's posing a question here for the congregation, for those who have gathered in the city of Corinth. And he's making this argument. Listen, if Christ is preached, if your preacher is doing his job and he's preaching Christ, and you, in his preaching, he's declaring that Christ has been raised from the dead. So he's preaching Christ, and Christ is being preached, and he's also being preached that Christ rose from the grave. If that's happening in your presence, if that's the primary duty of what's happening, he poses this question, how is it possible that some among you, believe that there is no resurrection of the dead? If the duty is being done properly, how is it possible that there would be some among you who would not adhere to, who would not pattern their life after the knowledge and the reality that Christ indeed bodily resurrected from the grave? If this is not true, or if this preaching is true, and it is essentially happening, and in this preaching it's been preached as well that Christ raised from the dead, it seems a logical improbability that there would be anyone among you that would not believe Christ raised from the grave. He's making an argument here, and we do know that inside of the religious community, inside of the Jewish community, there is a political party, if you will, the Sadducees, who would testify to all things related to the Scripture, except for the reality of a bodily resurrection. That this would be one area that they, inside of their Jewish traditions, would not adhere to, that there would be this necessary bodily resurrection. So in other words, they're already predisposed, biased, to believe that there's no need for a resurrection. And so, thus, when Christ does come, performs and presents himself as the Son of God, dies on the cross, is buried in the grave, is bodily resurrected. And listen, we have 11 verses prior to this where Paul gives testimony. Not only did Jesus show up to a few of the disciples, he showed up to all of the disciples. And there's eyewitnesses of the disciples that Jesus was resurrected. And they saw him in the body. We have gospel testimony that tells us of Jesus eating food and Thomas being seeing the nail scars in his hands and questioning, if you really are the Christ, then let me touch you and to see this. And so we have this testimony. Paul tells us in these previous verses that not only has this happened in an intimate setting, but this has also happened to large crowds of people. There was even this one time that Paul references to, and it's well noted and historically documented that Jesus appeared to over 500 individuals at one time. So there's still this religious sect that wants to say, well, that really wasn't necessary. And so if they can present it that it's unnecessary, then they don't have to believe that it actually happened, even though there are eyewitnesses still living at the time of this church's establishment in the city of Corinth. How is it possible? He's posing the, how is this, if Christ is being preached like this, and how is it that he's being preached as Christ and being preached as one who's raised from the grave? How is it possible? There's a massive disconnect here, isn't there? There is a theological disconnect that seems illogical at all extremes. So this preaching, it poses a couple of questions for me just inside of the verse. Is there something wrong with the preaching that the church is hearing that would cause some to not believe in the resurrection of Christ? Is there something essentially wrong with the preaching? Is what's being told that Christ is being preached, is it indeed Christ who's being preached? Or is there another Jesus who's being preached? Listen, indeed, we know that across the landscape of our region, there are as many Jesuses as you want to believe being preached. Even inside of the household of Christendom, there are Jesuses being preached that is no Jesus at all. As many of you know, I had occasion to go and speak and testify before the House of Representatives, the hearing on Monday. There were many people who did so, Monday, Tuesday, all day Wednesday, people giving testimony and pleading a case before the House of Representatives State Affairs Committee to not include inside of discrimination laws inside of the state of Idaho, to not include gender identity and sexual orientation, and the looseness of what that even means is very complicated all by itself, and the desire by many people to not define it. But listen, person after person after person gave testimony and spoke about some form of religion. To make this an argument for the freedom of religion and to equate it with ethnic persecution that's happened in our own country, and we know it's a real history, it's a real part of our history, and it's a tragic part of our history. But to equate deviance from that which God has created, to declare that as God ordained, is being preached across the land. So I think it's fair to say that perhaps some of why there are some in churches who don't believe in the resurrection is because there's something wrong with the preaching today. There is a lot of things wrong with the preaching today. The church must be careful. I heard clergy men and women, there is no such thing according to Scripture, but according to our culture, there, you would think that's the norm, actually, by those who testified. One, I want to say, where are all the men preachers? Where are those who would stand and speak, and by the grace of God? There were others. There were some. It wasn't as though, you shouldn't feel sorry for me that I was the only one there. There were many people that were there. But I look at the landscape of those who would speak as people called of God to be preachers and holders up of the truth in the communities as the pillar and the buttress of truth that Paul would say to Timothy. That's who you are. You are to uphold all of this truth. And person after person, bishop, priest, reverend, preacher, pastor, from various denominations that it would historically be classified and put into the criteria as Christian, preaching a lot of things wrongly. So I think the argument that Paul is making, it poses lots of questions, and I think they're questions that are worth being asked. And I think there's questions that are worth being answered. Is it possible that the preaching that the church is hearing that leads to their unbelief, or their believing that it's not necessary to believe in the resurrection, that it could be because of some bad preaching? Certainly, it could be so. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, if you're quick on the draw, make your way there to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and following, you would see that Paul makes some exhortations to Timothy, this young preacher who would be very instrumental in the spread of the gospel and the establishment of churches in the first century. Paul has these things to say to him and to warn him about preaching. In this second chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning with the 14th verse, Paul says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, and do not raggle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So see, there is even something about the preaching that has a ruining effect upon the hearers. Further in the 15th verse, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved. Be diligent. So make certain that when you're going to be one who's going to speak of the oracles of God, you're going to be diligent to be certain that you're speaking the oracles of God and not the opinions of men. So be diligent in that 15th verse to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. Remember, who Paul's speaking to the preacher, Timothy. Whenever you're going to speak of the things of God, you're going to speak the oracles of God, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. You waste away your words on silliness and unhelpful things, and you declare them as wise and helpful. Really what you're doing is you're ruining the hearer. So preacher, you must hear these things. Paul, you must understand the weightiness of this warning and be oh so careful, because if in your preaching Christ brings about ruin to the hearers, it's possible that your preaching will lead them further into ungodliness. That is an enormous weight that ought to sit upon every preacher who stands in front of anyone to speak of the oracles of God. Look further in the 17th verse. And their talk will spread like gangrene among them. He points even out by name, Hermeneus and Philetus, these two individuals. You understand that when Paul mentions someone by name, he's not just trying to point someone out because they're an irritation to him. He points them out by name because they are widespread accepted as truthful possessors of the truth of God. But yet in reality, all they are doing is confusing the hearers, leading them into further ungodliness. Which is why I've grown to the position to be very comfortable to call out Bishop Brian Tom of the Episcopalian denomination of Southern Idaho, who is indeed preaching and professing a false gospel to the adherents of the Episcopalian denomination. If you've not heard, Bishop Brian Tom spoke at the hearings as well, and he spoke about how the Bible is ambiguous about homosexuality and that God's Word really doesn't give a clear description about sexuality. And he speaks further about he even goes so far as to say that God loves when a person is in a gay relationship. Listen, these are not truthful. They do not help the hearer. And they actually lead the hearer into further ungodliness. This is the tragedy. This is why Paul warns. And I think this is even why Paul brings him out by name. In the 18th verse, he says, when men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. It's an interesting connection to here to where we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only are those who do not believe the resurrection to be necessary, but even some who are going to go so far as to say, well, okay, if you want to believe in the resurrection and you want to take the testimony of those eyewitnesses who saw Jesus in the resurrected body, then let's go ahead and say that it happened, but let's say that all of the resurrection is already done. No one else is to be resurrected from the dead. This leads to confusion and ruin to the hearer. This leads to further ungodliness of those who adhere as well. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, verse 20, in a large house, There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, verse 22, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Listen, can we just be real honest with ourselves and acknowledge that there is something really appealing. There's something really appealing to a philosophical Jesus who never opposes anything, loves everybody in every condition that they're at and they're in, and never calls anyone into righteousness. Can you just be honest with yourself long enough to say, that really is quite appealing to me? There is something about that kind of preaching that really entices me. And listen, I think that if you were to look across the landscape of the day and you would see that it's unfair to say that anywhere growth is at, that there's something false going on. That would be unfair to say. It would be unfair to the truth and the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit of God that comes and regenerates a broken, sinful, wretched soul and redeems him and liberates him to walk in the truth. There's something to be said that would be natural. That would bear a natural occurrence of godliness, and growth could possibly happen. But when you look at the landscape of the day and you see how quickly and how fast some churches grow and their enormous and their popularity, And they're liked by everybody. I think that those are indicators to us that there ought to be great concern about what may really be being preached. Is it leading unto ruin of the hearer? Is it leading them and causing them then to live in more ungodliness and more wickedness than they were before? In a cheap gospel, in a cheap Jesus who doesn't even need to go to the cross to save you from your sin. He just happened to. That's such a weak... What kind of God would even send his son to die in the place of men if the death is not necessary? Would be as unloving of a God as one would say that God must love everybody. And he has to give his approval to every relationship, to every individual. Notice that Paul says some things to Timothy here that I think are really helpful for us. He tells them to flee from their youthful lust. I think this is really important. Many times we'll put this kind of passage off to the young people. I think it speaks a strong word to our young people. But Paul doesn't clarify that this is a word I have for young people. There are some of you who need to flee youthful lust. And you're in your 30s, and you're in your 40s, you're in your 60s. I'm not skipping over the 50s on purpose. You're in your 50s, you're in your 60s, you're in your 70s, you're in your 80s, and you're still holding on to some youthful lust. Paul's saying here, avoid or flee from this youthful lust and pursue that which is righteous. Oh, indeed, this is a good word for any young person that would hear this. If you could as quickly as possible shed off, Paul's already said in previous chapters, when I was a child, I thought like a child and I behaved like a child. I talked like a child. I reasoned like a child. I rationalized out in my mind like a child. And then he makes this profound declaration, but when I became a man, I put away silliness. I fleed from my youthful lust and I pursued righteousness. There are some things, indeed, both young and old alike, you need to set aside your craving for that which is youthful and entices you into further sin. Paul's already addressed those things in some of his corrective teachings to the church in Corinth. He's talked to them about their attire. He's talked to them about the way they present themselves and as singles, and how they treat one another inside of their marriage relationships. He's talked to them about these things. So put aside your youthful lust that really only ruin you, that really only cause complication to be mounted upon the complication that's already there. Think about this inside of your marriage relationships. You have one spouse or the other, or likely as it is in most cases, both spouses craving for something that is no longer part of their union. And what do? They simply begin to investigate and divulge themselves or entice themselves into independent and separated out cravings that really only bring greater ruin and disaster to the union. Paul's saying, put it aside. Do you not know that that wasn't good for you then? It's surely no good for you now. You think that fashion statement that you see in a magazine, or you see with a classmate, or you see by another popular person in the society, and you think, that's the look I want. And all the while not even realizing that you're being enticed into something that is a complete ruin for you. It only presents you as one who loves the world. It only presents you as one who actually disdains and hates the righteousness of God and craves that which is worldly and fleshly. So when Paul says this to the preacher, can you imagine? This is what Paul's saying to the preacher. Don't do this. Don't. You got to flee from these things. This is not greater for or less than anyone who would ever read these words. But the context of it, he's speaking to the preacher. And so if he's speaking to the preacher, surely he's speaking to the whole congregation. And I make the argument the other way around is equally true as well. There's a lot of preachers who think this is a word for the congregation. It's not for me. What a sham that is. All of this word is for all of us. Indeed, the word shows that there may be a greater burden or a greater judgment to fall upon those who would teach or to preach this word, but there is equal responsibility among all of us. So flee from your youthful lust. Some of you, when you hear a preacher saying this, you have in your mind somebody who you're praying, I hope they're listening, and all the while it needs to be heard from your own mind. Pursue that which is righteous. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue peace. This is what Paul's saying. Now, keep in mind, these are all buzzwords in our culture. These are indeed things that God would call us to pursue, righteousness and faith and love and peace. But make certain that when you have an understanding of these, you have a working understanding of what God's calling for. Peace and love. The world just loves to talk about these words. The world just loves to distort the real meaning of these things. And so it would encompass and include godless and God-forbidden activity and call it loving and beautiful before God. Now, how would God put such a craving inside of a person and then declare it a sin? Well, listen, you're like me, born a sinner. I have a lot of cravings that are no good for me. I can make my argument to my case that I was born like this, and so why would you then establish a law to forbid me from doing what I want to do if it's something that I want to do and will make me happy? Certainly you can be as arrogant as you want to be and be as wrong as you want to be in your arrogance. A holy and a righteous God has every right to declare what is righteous and what is unholy. Some of you are neck deep in unrighteousness, and you don't even know the danger you are in. This would be the kind of preaching that I think could lead to ruin that Paul would then make the argument for in the remainder of the verses that we have in 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. If Christ be preached, let's be certain, church, Here's your duty, here's my duty. Let's be certain that whenever the Word of God is preached from this pulpit, it is the Word of God that's preached and not the opinions of men. That's pretty difficult to do because your preacher has a lot of opinions. We must make certain that all of our opinions are from the truth of Scripture and not biased from a predisposed doctrinal or denominational position. So we all well know that doctrinal statements of denominations are subject to the authority of Scripture. So, is it possible that there's something wrong with the preaching that would lead some to not believe in the resurrection? And I would certainly make an argument that it's possible that there's something wrong with the preaching. Is it possible that in the preaching of the gospel that there's also something wrong with the hearing? It is very likely. And I think this is what Paul's doing here is he's actually showing us that it is possible, even though there's good doctrine being taught, even though there's proper preaching taking place, that it's possible by among some who would gather that they still would refuse to adhere to the truths of God's Word. And it's very possible, it's very likely. And it's likely even happening in your own household. It's likely even happening in the wrestling of your own mind even right now. Or it's even possible that you're so stubborn and stiff-necked that you don't even know that this word is for you. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so let's certainly hear the context of what Paul's arguing for here in relationship to this essential matter of the resurrection. Notice in the 13th verse and these following verses that what Paul has to say here, he's certainly bringing in a form of argument to bring up the supposed positions of the opposition. So he brings it up here. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then listen, not even Christ has been raised. And if that's true, then we've got to deal with, keep in mind, this first generation church still has eyewitnesses living. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised from the grave. Paul's saying, if there is no resurrection from the grave, then we must acknowledge that there is a great fraud happening in the land. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if he furthers the position, if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is vain. What's the point of preaching? What's the point of preaching the gospel if there is no resurrection? My preaching is in vain. Your faith, those of you who have believed, your faith is vain. Now, interestingly enough, in the previous verses here, in verse 1, verse 2, Paul brings into question those who have believed in vain, who have said, I adhere to these teachings, but their practice or their life really doesn't express any conviction or any reality of the gospel having any impact upon them. And so he says their believing is in vain. Now, Paul's bringing into the question here, if Christ has not been raised, then preaching is vain, it's useless, it's meaningless. And your purpose for even gathering here, what are you doing? If there's no resurrection, who are you trying to impress? If there's no resurrection, what is the point? You are simply wasting your days away if you do not believe the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection of the dead, I think strong argument is here. God would be displeased with your presence at a place like this. Your time could be and should be better spent in doing other things. And all of a sudden you're saying, yeah, I kind of like this preaching. I agree. I think there would be better places for me to be than right here, right now. Well, that's if perhaps you're not believing in the resurrection or the reality of the resurrection hasn't completely consumed you. And this reality is vitally important to the Christian. So if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. Moreover, and the argument continues in verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. So if the resurrection didn't happen, then guess what? The preaching that the resurrection is for sure is preaching a lie. And not just preaching a falsehood, but actually bearing false witness about God if there is no resurrection. That's why he makes this strong point. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He furthers the argument in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And he's already actually made this argument from verse 13, but he reiterates it and poses it fresh upon the mind. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. He's reiterating what he's already expressed, that your faith is vain, the preaching is vain. So your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Do you hear the tragedy? If there is no resurrection, if all you want to do is preach the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, but you want to resist and deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, then you are actually still in your sin. Then indeed you better leave a place that preaches the necessary grace of God to come upon man and man's inability to be righteous and holy. And you better search out and find out a church that will tell you exactly how much money you need to give in order to get to heaven, how many good deeds you need to do to overcome all of your bad deeds. That's the kind of church you need to find if the resurrection is not true. You need to go back and start looking at the Ten Commandments again as a necessary requirement for your entrance into heaven and realize that you got a lot of work to do, thus completely ignoring that you're never going to be able to overcome the wrong you've already done, not to even mention the wrong that's still ahead of you today. Your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Verse 18. And by the way, there are plenty of churches today across the land that will tell you exactly how much money you need to give to get to heaven. This city is littered with them. This region is packed with them. If you're looking for a church to tell you step 1, 2, and 3 of the deeds and the duties and the law that you must attain to in order to enter into heaven, this land is littered with that kind of church. And you will find yourself to be in one of the most tragic places of all the day. If this resurrection is not true, that's the kind of church you need to be at today. If you are in this room and you do not believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are in the wrong place if you're trying to find the favor of God. If it's not true, you are in the wrong place. Do you hear what I'm telling you? This is Paul's argument. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, and that means that they have died, their bodies have passed away. If those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope. Just yesterday we had a memorial service for a young woman loved by many inside of this church and at her workplace and in her homeland of Ukraine. If there is no resurrection, if Christ did not raise from the grave and there is no bodily resurrection, then listen, she is as you and I will one day be, in a great tragic position of a perished condition. Non-existent. Annihilated from all existence. So here's the pinnacle. It's not the pinnacle of the whole chapter, but certainly the pinnacle here of these verses that we've examined here this morning. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So based upon the presupposition that Christ did not, so let's just build the case, and let's consider the possibility that Christ didn't raise from the grave. That's the argument that Paul's making. And he's encouraging the church to exercise logical thinking toward the truth of Scripture. So if this is true, that Christ has not raised from the grave, if this preaching has been vain, and your faith and your belief in this is vain because there is no resurrection, then all you have done is really only hoped in Christ in this world. Because there's nothing else after you die. There's no other existence for you at that point. And so if this belief that you've put into Jesus Christ is not real because he didn't bodily resurrect from the grave, then all you've done is put your faith in Christ that only benefits you here. There's some that would come out and say, make an argument. Well, listen, let's say that Christ isn't real, and I'm going to go ahead and put my trust in him, then I'm going to be a better citizen even though I'm believing in a lie. What are you kidding? Who are you kidding? You're going to believe in a lie and think that that's going to benefit all of society? There's no benefit to anybody. You're not benefiting yourself to believe in a lie. You're not benefiting anybody. Even though you're going to live a good moral life, your argument will be, even if I die and find out that my belief was wrong in Jesus Christ and the necessity of him dying for my sins and him being buried in a grave and raised from the grave, even if I learn later on that that was all a sham, I'm still going to believe it. Are you really kidding me? I'm not going there. I can't go there to think I'm going to go ahead and believe in something that likely didn't exist. That's why Paul, when I was a child, I put away belief in the Easter Bunny. And I'm not trying to squash your childhood thoughts, but listen, if you want to believe that the Easter Bunny is real, then live out your life as if the Easter Bunny is real. And listen to this. As a grown adult believing that the Easter Bunny is real, you are benefiting nobody in society. Believe with all urgency and fervor inside of you in a lie, you benefit nobody. Preach with passion that God loves you when you're in a sinful condition. Believe it with all of your heart. You benefit nobody. Paul says to Timothy, you lead them to ruin is what you do. And you lead them to entice them even further into their depraved condition, their wretched hope that God somehow loves their sin-filled lives. God doesn't love my sin. He hates all sin. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, so if that's the only benefit it is for us, it's for today and now, and who cares about tomorrow? Who cares about the future? Who cares about after I die? Then listen, you really ought to be the most pitied person in the land. That's Paul's argument. He's saying this is important. The resurrection isn't just something that we add on to because it's a nice little story. It's not something that we add to make this seem like a more victorious story. Make it appeal grander than it is. Paul's saying all of my belief upon all of what God's Word says hinges on this one thing. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If that doesn't happen, I got nothing. I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I understand that there is a great change that has happened in the land. You know, there was a day when a preacher would say, turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, and you would hear pages, and now it's more of this. So if you got it on your phone, go for it and use it. I'm just saying, I love the sound of pages turning, which has nothing to do with the resurrection whatsoever. That was unnecessary and unhelpful at all. For everything. Hebrews chapter 10, this is, however, important and good. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at this with me in verses 32 and following. But remember, former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Now that's packed with a lot of... That's not the only verse I want us to see in relationship to this, but keep this in mind. Remember in your former days when you were enlightened. When you enlightened into what? I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Can I tell you, I don't know how many people I heard bearing testimony of at such and such an age, I asked Jesus into my heart and then proceeded to speak blasphemous things about God. We got to stop using language that's ambiguous ourselves. What does it mean I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? It's got to mean something, doesn't it? Remember that day when you were enlightened. That part of that enlightening is not just, wow, I don't want... You ask anybody, gather any group of people, how many of you want to go to hell? You would get about the kind of response, even if you're around pagan people who know nothing about God, they certainly know enough about hell that they don't want to go there. Ask any of them, how many of you want to go to heaven today? Oh, the hands will go up quickly. Test this out the next vacation Bible school your church has. You gather all the children together and say, how many of you want to go to heaven and be with Jesus? They'll all raise their hands. Why not? Why? Who wouldn't want to? But listen, if we're not attaching the critical elements to this, who is this Jesus? Is it important that we believe He is the Son of God? It is critically important. We cannot put our trust in Jesus Christ if He is not God. If He's just a good teacher, go find another good teacher to put your trust in. Go find a good teacher today you can actually touch. Jesus, was He just a good prophet? So maybe the worst arguments of all time that Jesus was just a good prophet. What kind of prophet tells you, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise again, if He doesn't raise again? He's no prophet at all. Is it necessary that whenever we invite people to put their trust in Jesus Christ, it's necessary that they know who this Jesus is? It's necessary that they know that they've offended God in all of their ways. They've lived a life offensive to God. There's no hope of them ever being able to please God in their own ways. And that their only hope is that a righteous and a holy God would love them to call them out of their sin and put His righteousness into them. And this Jesus who puts His righteousness into them, He is the same Jesus who raised Himself. Who else makes this claim? No other religion makes claims such as this. That Jesus Himself raised Himself from the grave. What dead person do you know has the power to raise himself from the grave? I've seen a lot of dead bodies in my life as a preacher. I've never seen one of them raise themselves from the dead. We look out throughout all of history. Who's making any such claim as this? Nobody dares to make a claim like this because everyone knows that in human power, no one has the capacity to do this. It must be because it's someone who's outside of our restricted abilities as humans. It's God who has the power to raise Himself from the grave. If that's not part of your belief, Paul's arguing your belief is vain. It's worthless. You received a Jesus who can no more save you than your ability to walk across the Parine Bridge without a bridge. It won't happen. The writer of Hebrews makes this position. Remember in your former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Partly by being made a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. Verse 37 of Hebrews chapter 10. And yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith in the persevering of the soul. But Paul, in relationship to Paul's argument in the 19th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we have no assurance of his resurrection. We have no hope of his resurrection. We don't believe it. We don't need it. If that's our position, then we are, of all those on the land, the most pitied. Why is that? Because we have put it all into this belief. It's all here. The danger of using language like this somehow frightens me to use it, because it sounds like I'm endorsing gambling. I think there would be a great tragedy for any born again believer to waste away their ways and their days with gambling. And I, that's a message and a preaching moment for a whole nother day. But I don't, Lord, it's probably wrong for me to go here, but it's one who puts all into the same basket. It's all into the same pot. He's put all that he believes into it. And listen, what comes out of that is one of two things. Either it's for real, and the reward that the writer here is speaking of is sure and great and grandiose, or that's pitiful that you would believe such a thing. That you would pattern all of your life after this. So the resurrection has this kind of weighted position of the glory of God that it should have impact upon everything that we do. And how easy is it, Christian, to go about your Christian life and to never give another thought to the resurrection of Christ? And yet it is this important. We'll quickly say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. I don't have any problem with that. And I can live my life. But yet, the resurrection has literally no impact on you. How is that possible? Perhaps it's because you've believed in vain. Paul's argument from the early verses of chapter 15. How is it possible that you hear the preaching of Christ and you hear the preaching of the bodily resurrection of Christ, and yet among you are some who do not believe? They cannot endure. They cannot persevere. They cannot endure because the Jesus they believe in is all about making them happy in this life. That Jesus they're believing in, that they're put all of their eggs into that one basket of Jesus Christ, is in the baskets of, I'm going to be happy. People are going to like me. People are going to herald me as a hero. You're believing in vain if that's what you're believing. The writer of Hebrews is making a strong argument here. Back in the day when you first realized your need for Christ, and this enlightenment has come upon you, remember this, don't forget this, that you have put yourself, you put all of your belief, all of your eggs into this one basket, and in doing so, you are also saying, I accept that the world will now hate me. Listen, most Christianity in America is not presented like this anymore. Over nearly 300 years, plus or minus, the United States has been in the blessed position of facing little to no persecution upon believers. So the consequence of that is years after year after year after year of preaching from pulpits across the land that's all about Jesus making you happy today. And nobody saying anything, hardly ever anymore, warning that whenever you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you believe it as a fact. You believe it as necessary for the redemption of sins. And that's you. This word tells me, not just in one place, not just in two places, not just in three or four or five places. It's not just from the Apostle Paul. It's not just from John. It's not just from Peter. It's not just in the Old Testament and the prophets, but Jesus himself, in his Sermon on the Mount that so many people love to quote the good parts of and love to avoid the hard parts of. Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. Most Christians in this land have no acknowledgement, have no awareness that to follow Christ looks like what the writer of Paul has just described. The writer of Hebrews has just described. After your enlightenment, you've been called and summoned to endure a great conflict of suffering, partly being made to be a public spectacle through reproach and through tribulation, and partly to become sharers with those who are so treated. You've shown, even in your showing sympathy to those who are facing persecution, you have accepted, this is fantastic. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't think you can do this joyfully. I'll speak to you at great length from personal experiences of what conflict feels like on the flesh. And the battle of the mind between the flesh and the spirit here in this arena. That when you believe that the resurrection of Christ is indeed a sure thing, then you can accept joyfully the seizure of your property. You can accept joyfully knowing that you have for yourself a better possession. You have a better hope. You have a lasting hope. Back in that piece of scripture in the 19th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, the way this phrasing is actually implied is that that is not, hope isn't something that you do. Hope is something that you are. You don't hope in the resurrection of Christ. You are a hoper. You are actually hoping. And it's not the kind of hoping that you write on your Christmas list that I hope I get this, this, and this, and that you're largely disappointed. This is a hope that is sure. Scripture says. It's a hope that is confident and clear. And so you can know this day that if you are a hoper in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not among those in this world or in the world to come to be pitied. You may be scorned. You may be ill-treated. You may have your possessions ripped from you. You may be made a mockery publicly as a spectacle to all of the world. But your hope is not in this world, is it? It's in Christ. The test of this is whenever you face real troubling hardship in life and someone says something about you that's not right and not fair, and your position, what do you want? You want to immediately defend yourself. I think there's some rightness of it. No one likes to, nor is it proper that anyone would speak ill of another person in an untruthful way. But listen, I think the reality here is this, that if you will be an honest evaluator of yourself when things get tough on you, and you stand for truth, and you stand for truth with compassion and an appealing desire for people to believe the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Not arrogantly. Not like a bully who walks around with a big club and just hits people because they don't believe like you do. You're comfortable to let people believe as they want to believe. But your appealing nature is compassionate and filled with zeal that they would come to the same enlightenment that you have come to in the resurrection, the hope of Jesus Christ. That in doing so, you would be able then to accept joyfully those who would speak ill of you, want to harm you, take your possessions, lock you up in jail like Pastor Saeed for over 2.5 years, Listen, I believe it's right for the church to pray for the persecuted church's release. I think you ought to find yourself on your knees praying, not because that makes you more holy, but because you realize the severity of that kind of condition. You're praying, but listen to how we talk about this, church. We treat suffering as though it's a strange thing. But do you realize most of the world, most of the Christian world outside of a Western context, thinks it not strange when they face hardships because of the gospel? And the primary component of this gospel is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a necessary work that he shed his blood to cover your sins. It's a required mandate that a holy God cannot and will not allow unrighteousness into his presence. And so he must adorn sinners with righteousness. And how does he do this? But with the blood of Christ. Oh, dear follower, dear hoper in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the awareness of the resurrection is not a part of your belief, you are among the most to be pitied in the land. You really are hoping in a non-hoping hope. It will be to no value for you in this life or the coming. This day, dear church, we have an important word to the land, don't we? We must speak into our culture for that which is right and holy and just and fair, filled with righteousness and holiness. We must speak into this day. But we speak with a knowledge, with an awareness, with the very awareness of the resurrection of Christ must be ever present upon us. We must not take this belief that Christ raised from the grave and set it on a shelf to have no impact upon us. It happened. It's factually documented in the most reliable book known to men. And I know there are scoffers out there who like to put this book down and declare it unreliable. But listen, there is not another book in the human race that is more reliable and more documented reliability than the Bible. And it testifies to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ with eyewitnesses. I say we put all of our eggs in that basket without any fear of saving any other belief to believe in another place. We believe it all or we don't need it at all. The necessary work of Christ on the cross is beautiful, isn't it? But oh dear God, what a beautiful thing you have done. By taking the sting out of death, and we declare you holy, not because we have come up with a declaration that sounds appealing and right. We make that declaration, dear God, because your word declares it. We trust you. We believe you. Oh, dear God, may the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ have eternal impact upon us. Oh Lord, it will gravely impact the way we will live today. And it will have everlasting impact upon us throughout all of eternity. This is no simple belief. This is no simple doctrine. It all hinges here. Oh God. For the soul that's present in the room and confused and troubled over the resurrection, we pray that you would enlighten. Lord, we pray that the soul who's hearing these words and struggling internally with the reality of this truth and its impact upon their life, then, oh dear God, may they light the lamp of Scripture and go deep into the caverns of the soul. And see with the aid and the assistance of the lamp of Scripture, the truth of the resurrection, and may it have lasting, illuminating work upon their life. Oh God, it's possible there's even some here who are realizing for the first time that their belief has all been in vain. Their confession of faith was only because it sounded appealing to today. And there was no consideration given at all to your lordship and your holiness, your righteousness, and your sovereign rule over all things. Well, Lord, to that conscience who's thinking and processing right now, we pray that you would awaken, you would call into that dead conscience and awaken truth. And Lord, they would repent of their sins and call out to you this very moment and this very day. Then, Lord, it's been a great tragedy for way too long that the church in this land has grown so weak and pitiful. The first breath or the first word of hardship, we begin to cry out for our American rights. We demand for representation. We demand for fair trials. When, oh God, there are men right now sitting, there are men and women sitting in jails who have been the culprit of kangaroo courts throughout the world. And their joy is greater than ours because their hope is in the resurrection. This isn't an empty hope. It's a hope that has led them to be a hoper. Oh God, what a strange complexity that we would want to bless you for our security in this land. And it is unprecedented in the world. But oh God, it has had such a negative impact upon the reality of what a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ would have to endure. That the first sign of suffering, we want to begin to remove our baskets from the truth of the resurrection and put them in places of security. Oh God, help your church today. Especially, help the church that is secure and safe. Lord, bless her. Bless her with sovereign, ordained duties of hardship. Bless her with opportunities to bear witness. Bless her with opportunities to endure. Bless her today, God, with opportunities to persevere. God, we repent of our laziness. We repent of our selfish pride that wants to demand for it a nationality right and to present that as more important than your kingdom's glory. This day, help your people. Strengthen your church.